At the beginning of the year, Terry took us through the Bible to show us that despite being written by many different people over hundreds of years, it tells us a cohesive and a coherent story. It tells us the story of creation, rebellion, and redemption. It starts off right at the beginning by telling us how God created us and us turning our backs on Him, and then immediately threaded throughout the rest of Scripture, we see God's relentless pursuit of us, His faithfulness to us despite our faithlessness to Him, and finally, through Jesus, the defeat of sin and death through the death of Jesus on the cross, which ultimately leads to our rescue and our opportunity to be right with God again, and then to help Him in the redemption of the world. So that's the story of the Bible that we see. And for me, understanding that the Bible is not just this group of different things that are unrelated, but one big narrative, understanding that it's one big narrative is really, really helpful. You know, I understand a lot of the Bible, and I trust God because my life has been changed by Him, but I don't understand all of it. And honestly, there's parts of it that make me uncomfortable. But knowing that it's all part of the story that God is writing, that he wrote down, really helps me to trust when I come to the parts that I don't understand fully. It doesn't take away my questions necessarily, but it does help me to trust. The painting that I've done for this year represents that narrative that we see in the Bible from beginning to end. It represents it's the visual representation of the story arc of the Bible, and I did it with the intent of reminding us that it is trustworthy, even though we might not be able to understand all of it. So it starts in the garden with the tree of life and this arrow, which indicates God saying, walk in this direction, follow the direction that I have for you. And we do. Very briefly, and then we don't. And we sin and we stray from the direction that He's told us to go. And the world is broken as a result. The cracks in the ground that we see in the painting that move to the right represent the fracturing of our world brought about by sin. The mountains and the dead land represent life apart from God. But God is faithful. And He chooses a people, and He commits to them, and He blesses them despite their repeated rejection of Him. The people of Israel are given life, and we see that with the green and the yellow beside the path. That's my symbol for life. God gives that to them, even though that path continues to stray from the direction that God has given. And it winds down through history. And God continues to be faithful. He's faithful when repeatedly Israel attempts to fix their broken world on their own. And I've indicated that. You see these stitches in the ground, these little threads that they've tried to stretch across these enormous cracks and chasms. It's really a futile endeavor, but that's just my way of representing how we attempt to fix the world apart from God. And He's faithful through that. He's faithful when repeatedly Israel embraces its own way instead of taking His. And then Jesus comes. And I've represented Jesus with this white disc here in the middle. And He changes everything. Life begins to seep into the broken cracks, the very brokenness of the world. And the green begins to spread. And then we see in the upper corner here the fractured pieces of the world begin to be transformed. Into beautiful things, into gems and stained glass, and that's where we are now. The world has not yet been remade, but it is beginning to be remade. Those of us who have chosen to follow Him were these broken things and are under His really careful and perfect touch being mended, reformed into something new. And so finally, in the distance, we see the city of God. We see the eternal city, the new heavens and the new earth that are beautiful and really inevitable. And so taken all together, this is what we see in the Bible, a story with a cohesive narrative with a beginning and a middle and an end, and God is the hero. And this story is written by this unparalleled author. Attention to detail and perfect. And so this image, when I look at it, and hopefully when you look at it, is designed to remind me that the Bible, while not always understood, is not a random collection of unrelated things. It's intentionally written and crafted. And because it's intentionally written by a God who has shown himself to be trustworthy, even if I don't understand parts of it, I can have confidence that it's true.
Doug, won't you come on up? So as Jamin said, we started the year looking at the storyline of the Scripture. We did it in overview form, and then we've begun to work our way through specific aspects of our lives. Last month, we looked at suffering, which is the question for humans generally. And then this week, we're looking at work, what we give our lives to, most of our time to. We had a lady share her story who is a full-time worker outside the home and a full-time mom, and then a full-time worker inside the home, a lady who's a homeschool teacher. And then today I've asked Doug to come up and tell a little bit of his story. And Doug and I talked about really just that we've had for years talked about the struggle to find work-life worship balance. And so we were talking about how Doug would share that story in terms of the different transitions. It's the same struggle, but different transitions. So tell us who you are, what you do, and then talk about that first part of your story.
Sure. I'm Doug Carver. I've been fortunate enough to be involved with River for a long time, so it's been a great place to be. My wife is Christy. I have three kids in their 20s, Juliana, Grant, and Emma. And I work for Koch Industries. And so starting off, what was my struggle in my early 20s?
So what was the time frame like from what to what? Would you categorize that first block?
I would say up until we had kids.
Okay. So married without kids and married with kids.
26.
Okay.
Yeah.
The easy years. The fun years.
Well, I mean, you'll hear they could have been more fun, but I grew up on a farm in southwest Kansas, and we worked a lot, and my parents did a great job of instilling a very strong work ethic, and that was very valuable to me through my 20s. But the problem was I just overdid it. I worked too much. I valued my work too much, and was striving, had a lot of ambition, and I missed out a lot of time that I could have spent with Christy during those times without kids.
So, what are some things that helped you find balance, or did you just miss it mostly during those years?
Well, yeah, I would say not much, because I was just. At that point in my life, I was still kind of oblivious to the fact that working that much was bad, I think work is a good thing, just not overdoing it. But I would say during that time, just the influence of River, Terry, your teaching, going to small group, meeting with Kevin Neuenswander, that started to kind of plant the seeds that, hey, I probably have a problem. I need to get a little bit more balanced.
Okay, so next block, you start having kids. Life gets more complex.
Yeah.
Do the struggles change? Stay the same? What do they look like?
Well, I would say I was still a workaholic at that point, but I was getting more balanced, and it was becoming more clear that I needed to be more balanced. So
what are some things that happened during that time that helped you see the need for balance more?
Yeah. Well, there was a huge event that happened. I mean, it was huge to me because work was so important to me. But in my late 20s, I worked out at Koch Industries. We got a new CEO in the business that I worked in. And for whatever reason, he wasn't a big fan of mine or my work. He didn't value my work or my thoughts. I may have rubbed him the wrong way. I don't know. But He wasn't a big fan of mine, so I went from, up until that point, everything was going well, and it just felt like I hit a brick wall.
Mm.
And because I valued work so much, it was incredibly frustrating to me. And this lasted for at least a year. So a year doesn't seem that long now, but it seems like a long time.
Yeah. Well, when your boss hates you, or you think he does, that's pretty long. So how did God use that block to open your eyes to some higher principles, some other principles?
Well, you know, I think some of the things that helped, it helped me realize that I put too much of my identity in my work.
Mm.
And then in terms of what things helped, I would say one thing was just continued involvement in River. I don't think it was a coincidence that I met with Kevin Neuenswander weekly, and he had just gone through a very difficult time. And so I had just heard him talk about an incredibly difficult boss, much more difficult than my boss, and how he had gone through that time. And then he, you know, he helped me process through that time. And I guess the last thing I'd throw in is, you know, I knew I had a problem, so I started developing some strategies to help me at least seem more balanced.
Mm.
So, you know, when my kids were little, there were some nights I'd work late, but there'd be other nights that I would go home at 5 or 6 and play with my kids and have fun with them. So that was one of my strategies. Another one was on the weekends, you know, especially like Saturday morning, I would get my kids and tell Christy, go ahead and do what you want. And, you know, we'd go for the morning and we'd go to the zoo or we'd go to the park or the Y and do that. So that was one. And the last one, I don't know if you'd call this a balance strategy, but just being really intentional about dates with Christy and going on trips, just the two of us, not, you know, no kids.
I call it an intelligent strategy. So you shifted to the third stage where you kind of are now.
Yeah.
And what are the struggles? Did they change? Stay the same?
Well, so, you know, through my 30s and into my early 40s, you know, God was giving me a bigger heart. I was asking for a bigger heart, and he was giving me a bigger heart for people and for ministry. And so I started devoting more time to people and to ministry, and that was a good thing. That's a great thing. But unintentionally, I spread myself too thin. I overcommitted, and my work started to suffer. And, you know, my performance started to suffer, and that did not bring honor to God.
Mm.
And I lost credibility with not completely, but I lost credibility with the people I worked with. I lost the ability to have influence in those around me. So,
so you had this pendulum. You kind of were in balance, and you swung past center to another imbalance. And then, how did you move back towards more balance?
Well, I think I haven't figured that out completely.
Well, that's good to know.
Getting better.
Yeah.
But I would say some things. One, I'm just going to mention again the involvement of River. There were guys in this room and guys in the previous service who were praying for me during that time, and I know that God used that. I would also say I got a great appreciation for the Sabbath that I didn't have before. Mm-hmm. I used to read the Ten Commandments, and it was like, why is that one in there? I don't understand why that one's in there.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't make sense to me, but now I appreciate that. I appreciate having margin in my life.
Mm-hmm.
I guess the last thing I would just throw in there is just praying through priorities. And it's been helpful.
Thanks, Doug. So, yeah. Appreciate it.
You bet.
So last week I was in D.C. and I had dinner one night with my son-in-law's brother, Rob. And Rob's work involves overseeing U.S. involvement in Syria, which, as you can imagine, is would be a very stressful job. And he's had a variety of similar jobs working for different bosses with high-speed titles and lots of responsibilities. And we discussed some of what he's seen the 10 or so years he's worked in D.C., especially the people who have seemed to find their identity or their meaning in their work. And in D.C., that's a pretty common thing for people to find their to move there to find meaning and to try to find meaning in their work. We talked about a high-ranking military leader who Rob met with in Bahrain last year, and then shortly after Rob met with that man last December, that man took his own life. And we talked about the pressures of jobs and perspectives on work and life that would lead to something like that happening. And we talked about all the important people in history who had walked those streets where we were sitting outside eating, and they were gone, largely forgotten. Some of them have monuments, most of them don't. And we talked about how we just need to pay attention to what's actually real and true about our lives and our work. It's so easy to get off track. We're made by God for impact. The purpose of our lives is to know and love God and to make God's love known to others. And this is the work, what we do with most of our lives, is a subset of the purpose of our lives. It's not something different. So work purpose is tied to life purpose. And there are two extremes people tend to take in regard to work. Most of the time we live between the extremes if you have these pole positions. But there tends to be in our lives a particular wind that blows us towards one or the other. And like in Doug's life, sometime we would move from one imbalance to the other imbalance. But the two extremes are we work to live. The other is we live to work. And there's some truth in both of those statements, but neither are actually true in the extreme. So we do work to live. Providing for ourselves and others is a blessing of work, but it's not the purpose of work. We can find meaning in our work. God has made us creative beings, but work is not where we can find our purpose. And so really in both of those extremes, we're trying to find meaning in our work, whether it's the meaning of providing for ourselves and our families or the meaning of the work itself. And so let's look at these two polar positions and why they lack biblical balance. Work to live is where work has no real meaning other than to give me what I need or my family needs to survive. It's a utilitarian approach to life and work. The Soviet system, with its atheistic foundation, saw humans as machines. Beauty, meaning, purpose had little to no place in that worldview. And I was in Moscow just maybe 2 years after the Iron Curtain had fallen, and it was built like a city that you would imagine a machine would build for other machines to live in. It was very efficient, it was just not effective, because humans are not machines. We don't do well without beauty and meaning and purpose in our lives and in our work. Adam and Eve were placed in a garden. They were given creative work to do. Even in combat zones, the military has people whose job is MWR, morale, welfare, and recreation, and they pull off activities, and they even have facilities. Why? Well, because soldiers are better soldiers when they're not treated like machines. They're people. We're also not animals. The squirrels in my yard are very diligent workers when they're not chasing one another around, but then they'll get back to work. And in late summer, they get really busy finding and hiding food in order to survive the winter, in order to make it to summer to hide and find and hide food in order to survive winter. And then they go where squirrels go to die. That all sounds very oppressive, but they don't seem to mind. I mean, they seem okay with that lifestyle, but we're not. We're built for purpose. So on the other side of the spectrum, work just to live is live to work. Elon Musk, the CEO of Tesla, recently tweeted that nobody ever changed the world on 40 hours a week. And he said that last year he worked an average of 120 hours a week, slept on the factory floor. He said he's now down to a sustainable 80 to 90 hours a week. I would argue that nobody ever changed the world in ways that matter working 80 to 90 hours a week consistently. To live to work is to miss the point of work and life. We don't merely work to live and we don't live to work. Our work is meaningful whether we believe we're changing the world or not. Paul wrote to a group of first century believers, he said, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you. So your daily life will win the respect of outsiders and you won't be dependent on anybody. So biblically, it's just go do good work. Honor God in that. I'm not just to work like a machine or an animal, I'm an image bearer. I can't turn my work into an idol, a false idol that would give me meaning that only God can give. Our perspective on human work begins with God Himself. God did creative work. The first chapters of Genesis, God created the cosmos from nothing. And then He enjoyed the outcome. He said, this is really good. He didn't need to work for survival. He didn't need to work for meaning. Why did He do it? He wanted to. He's a creative being. He worked to create because he wanted to. Then he enjoyed his work. Then he rested from his work, not because he was tired, but because he was finished. He doesn't grow tired like we do because he has unlimited resources. He gave humanity to work, not merely to survive and not to find meaning apart from him. They were to trust him for survival and for meaning. And then in that context, to go do creative work as sons and daughters, to enjoy it like he enjoyed it. Now, the fall into sin affected this, but it didn't remove this mandate completely. The creative work was there right away. The fundamentals of science, taxonomy, naming animals, one of their first jobs, as well as tending to and cultivating the earth. This was part of being made in his image. And then he said, rest. Don't do this 7 days a week. It was built into creation. Humans can work 7 days a week, and sometimes they have to, but the design was to rest in order to live with work-life-worship balance. During the Exodus, that long trek out of Egypt to the Promised Land, God provided food for his people when they couldn't provide it for themselves, but he would provide it 6 days a week. On day six, they were to collect enough for Saturday. On Friday, they collect enough for Friday and Saturday, because Saturday was the Sabbath, was a different day. And he was training them to trust. Trust that he would provide. You're not to work like animals. You're not to worship work. You're to trust me and worship me. This principle of Sabbath has been made into some strange ideas by people over the years because they've misunderstood its purpose. You know, there is a clear fishing line that's strung up all the way around the streets of Manhattan. You couldn't see it unless you knew it was there. It's a clear fishing line. But many observant Jews that live in Manhattan rely on this string to leave their houses on the Sabbath, on Saturday. And according to some of the human interpretations that emerge from the Sabbath principle, you can't do any work, and carrying something would be work for some Jewish people outside the domestic zone, the home, to the public zone. And so you couldn't carry house keys or wallet or push a baby stroller. So parents were stuck at home on Saturday. And so 200 cities around the world have fishing line strung up around the city to create this citywide home area. Costs about $150,000 a year to maintain this fishing line just in Manhattan. And one woman said, who was in the story, was pushing her kid in a stroller, fishing line allows her to rest from worry. She's not breaking the Sabbath. Now, clearly, this is not the point of the Sabbath principle. Jesus said, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. And the Sabbath, as God intends it, gives life to both the extremes. I work to live. No, Christ provides. Stop working, trust, and worship. I live to work. No, Christ is my life. Stop working today. It's not where you find meaning. And the Sabbath principle gives balance to both of those areas. Most days we worship through our work, the creative labor of our hands. But one day we're to stop. Remember, our life is in Christ. Does this mean that on one day a week we're to do nothing? Some people think that's the application and they do it. But the Sabbath was not a law meant to create burdens. It was a principle to remind us of how God designed us as people. Now, because of the resurrection, most Christians, not all, but most Christians worship on Sunday, not Saturday. So does that mean on Sunday we should go to church and then go lay around and do nothing or very little? For me, that would not be restful or worship. To lay around would mean I was sick. It wouldn't be restful or worshipful. But we are designed to stop what we're doing on a regular basis and remember the purpose of our lives. To rest, to worship. We don't live to work. We don't merely work to live. We live to honor God, and we best honor God, the Scripture says, most consistently by obeying him, and that shows up most often in loving people. And so Jesus said, I'll sum up the law, the entire will of God for you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so how work demonstrates love for God and love for others is revealed in many different ways, but balance is essential. We can't let work take the place of God in our lives. God provides for our needs, and he uses and blesses our work. God is where we find meaning, and he makes and can make our work meaningful. In a work group I was in last week in D.C., there was a lady next to me. There was about 10 of us, and she, in her presentation, she cursed and then immediately got embarrassed and apologized to me in front of the group because I'm a chaplain and I've got this cross on my shirt. I smile, pat her on the shoulder. It happens to me sometimes. And I said, it's fine. I've been around. I've heard people curse before. But I'm tempted to say to people, especially in my group, there are people who are not people of faith, when they find out what I do for a living, is, hey, I don't just do religious stuff. Let me tell you why what I do is important. I want to start arguing for meaning in my work and life, because people who don't have faith sometimes don't see that meaning. And you say, well, that's stupid, Terry. I know, exactly, it's stupid. So far, I've not actually said it, I've just thought it. But why do I want people I don't even know to think that what I do is important? And why do people in those situations when I travel give me long narratives on why what they do is so important and why it makes them important? Why is that? Well, because we struggle with being people pleasers. And there are people who say, well, I don't struggle with that. I was with a guy last week who would say, I don't care what anybody thinks, but I watched him. He cares a lot. It's clearly obvious that he cares about what people think, though he wants to think that he doesn't. People pleasing, either impressing or being impressed by others, drives much of what humans do. And so there's a verse that's really important in my life, has been for years. I think about it often. It's Galatians 1:10. Paul said, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I still trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, living that way, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. You know, work brings meaning for many people. It's how people keep score. They keep score with money or prestige or power. Or it's how people find their identity. I am a singer, artist, teacher, mom, engineer, builder. And it may not be their work, but something else they do or are that they find their identity in. You'll see this all the time. I am a veteran, a dog owner, this kind of a dog owner, a Democrat, a Republican. I fly, I ski, I'm a musician. And this is not all bad, but much of it really is a sign of our struggle with being people pleasers. It's a trap of looking to what we do or have done in order to have meaning in our lives. When we look to our work for meaning rather than Christ for meaning, it most often means we're comparing ourselves with other people. We're living as people pleasers. And we think we compare favorably or not favorably. But it's still, either way, playing to the wrong audience. God's opinion of us is what matters most. The proper response to being a people pleaser, when you recognize it, is something that I do often, is, Father, forgive me. My heart right now is wanting to impress or be impressed. Forgive me. And then now, God, help me. And I pray this a lot. Help me to bless, not to impress. Help me to bless, not be impressed. Because when we're living as people pleasers, we're not able to please God, because we're not able to love people when we're busy being impressed or trying to impress them. Balance is essential. Work hard, but trust God with your life. Enjoy the work of your hands. Find your meaning in Christ. We are servants of Christ. He's the one we're looked to please. He's pleased with faithful love for Him and others. And that attitude should drive what we do. Someday what we do, all of us, will change. If what you primarily do is raise children, they will be raised, you hope, someday and gone. If you fly for a living, then if you're an airline pilot like Eric or my brother, when you get 65, the FAA is going to say, you're done. God's called me to fly. No, He hadn't. You're 65. You're done. Go fly somewhere else, but you're not flying people around anymore. Or if you're a teacher, or if you're designing or building, we're going to lose the ability to do the hobbies that some people find meaning in. You might become ill or disabled, and then we're all going to die. And what happens when we can no longer do what we find meaning in? We have to tether all that we do, all meaning, to Christ Himself. And when we do, we're positioned to thrive in Christ all along the way, through all the different transitions. Let me finish with a verse in Philippians. Paul said, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do everything through Him, Christ, who gives me strength. So, Jamin, come on up. And we heard from Doug. I want to finish this morning with another conversation from Jamin. And Jamin has a totally different kind of job than most of us have. Jamin has a cool job. Right, Jamin? It feels cool all day, every day.
Time
so,
to be jealous.
So, you know, you've got these jobs that like, professional athlete or professional musician or professional artist. And it's the stuff that people dabble in, you know, weekend athletes. And, you know, Eisenhower, who was this five-star general, led the world to freedom, victory. And he really wanted to be a painter. He dabbled in painting on the side. He never got very good at it. He was really good general, not really good at it. So painting, I'm quite sure, never feels like work to you, right?
It feels like work quite often.
How is that possible? I mean, that's something my grandkids do for fun. How could it be work?
Yeah. Well, it's like anything, you run into frustrations with ideas, with execution, with deadlines, with multiple projects due at the same time. It's fun, but it's work. It's like anything else, really.
So part of what you really enjoy about your work is painting owls, right?
Yeah. So backstory on this is that you have to make a living if you're painting, and about once a year I get to do a giant painting, which is really involved, and I get to kind of pick what I do, and the rest of the year I have to paint smaller things that will sell, such as owls, because owls are popular. And so I started relishing painting owls, and then I relish it less. It's still not fun, but it is it's more work than pure joy, let's just say. So, but they're moneymakers, those owls.
People go figure. So how is doing art different, if it is, from what, say, we heard Doug talk about his work?
I don't think it is. I mean, I paint sometimes what I like, but then I have to feed the family. I have to support us.
Paint owls.
I have to paint owls. And so, sure, I'm doing something that I really love, but I'm sure Doug really loves stuff that he does too. It's just not, I guess, often seen, like you say, like an athlete or an artist or whatever, in that same light. It's the same thing. So it's work. It's work. It's fun at times, it's frustrating at times, but it is work.
So how do you keep perspective and not find your identity in what you do? What are some things that help you? We talked about that some, about you could be injured, lose the ability. So what does that look like?
Yeah, I could be injured. About 2 weeks ago, I knocked myself out and couldn't feel my arms or legs for about 2 minutes. It was disturbing. But it also got me thinking, like, this could have been permanent, and then I don't cease to be meaningful. And so that's a good reminder that what I do is not, isn't my identity, you know. And so I think to bolster that, I'm really intentional with my family time. There are seasons where I have to work late. This weekend I have to work to get a project done by tomorrow, but for the most part, I try to have boundaries about. Yeah, for the most part, I try to have boundaries for just time with family, time with Lisa, and just try to put it away. Because I could always work. I could work day and night and feel justified in that I'm taking care.
It has to be hard to keep perspective, though, when every time you go to an art show, people are grabbing your paintings and falling down and fighting for them, right? Everybody loves your stuff.
Have you been to one of my art shows? you know, that happens occasionally. I've had some good shows lately, but just as often I have really bad shows. There's sometimes where I'll sit and really be struck by how precarious this feels. No one's coming by. No one's buying anything. Or people are saying, hey, I love it, and then walking out, which is like, great. And so you have to, that kind of life where it's not everyone's thing, where it's not like I'm selling to every single person and everyone is like pawing at me, like, wow, you're amazing. It's a job. It's a job that I can't find identity in, because it's like everything else. It's here today, not here tomorrow, back maybe, We'll see.
So it's kind of like Doug Boss hating him. It's really helpful when people hate your stuff.
Yeah, it is, actually. It's helpful. In some ways, it's helpful when I have a bad show because I remember that I'm not this amazing person, you know, that is defined by people's response to me, I guess.
So my last question is, how does, and I've been wanting to ask this because it really bothers me. I mean, how does God get glory from your work when you don't even paint Jesus into him? You know, there's no crosses, there's no fish.
I mean,
you know, what is up with that? You know I'm being facetious.
Oh,
but,
I do.
Or do you? Maybe you embed crosses in those owl's eyes. I don't know. Do you?
I do. Look carefully. I don't. So what I do for River is not that kind of painting isn't the bulk of what I do. So the paintings I do for River are often contain symbolic imagery to point you to scripture or point you to concepts that we're talking about. For the most part, my painting is like narrative imagery where I'm just telling stories that aren't allegories, that aren't like secret Christian stories that spring up and surprise people and suddenly they find out they've been converted. You know, it's not that. So that's a great question. And I think I have to leave that to God because I do have conversations with some people that, you know, my faith comes up and we have a great conversation and they find out where I'm coming from, but the majority of people don't. And so I just have to have faith that what I'm doing, when it goes to be with them in their home, somehow glorifies God, even though I don't know how. Apart from that, I know that what I'm doing is for God, and so that glorifies him too. That's my worship to him, whether it sells or not. Of course, I hope it sells, but if it doesn't, that's enough. You know, that's enough as far as my work glorifying him.
Thanks, Shaman. Appreciate it. Well, let's pray together.